We turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 to 14. 1 Peter 3 and verse 8 to verse 14. 1 Peter 3 verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is faith and meekness. Faith and meekness. There is a direct connection between our confidence in God and our ability to love one another, to love others, not to take revenge, and even to pray for our enemies. The extent to which we can do these things is a direct reflection of our confidence in God. We shall see more on this later. Meanwhile, let us notice the context. The verse 8 begins, finally, be ye all of one mind. He is giving a general exhortation, general obligation, on top of the particular responsibilities which he began at verse 11 or more, especially verse 13. General, that is, in that they apply to how we treat other Christians and other people, as opposed to our specific responsibilities as rulers and ruled, masters and servants, husbands and wives, and so on. Of course, nothing in Scripture is so general that it cannot be applied and must not be applied to specific situations. When we say general obligations, the general has specific application in concrete, definite situations. So let us not, by hearing the word general, think that this is something so vague that it has no application in our daily life. The opposite is the case. There are things in this passage which apply day after day in the course of our lives in particular circumstances. First of all, let us consider godly dealings with all. Godly dealings with all. Verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. It is not enough that we should have right views of authority, of its use, and the obligations to submit to it in the state, the church, the workplace, the family. Our dealings with all men must reflect a godliness that governs all that we do. The way we deal with others must be a godly way of dealing with them. It appears that there are three elements of duty here. Our duty to the brethren, our duty to all men, and our duty even to our enemies. First of all, then, under this heading, our duty to the brethren. The scripture tells us we are to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Here are some specifics. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Of one mind. Now, that sounds like a nice idea, but how can it possibly be done that in a gathering of people of assorted temperaments and backgrounds and different ways of thinking naturally, how then can we be of one mind? Well, there is only one way, and that is through the truth of God's word. That is the only way that a body of professing Christian people can be of one mind. How can we be of one mind other than in jointly thinking biblically? You know, people say doctrine divides. True doctrine unites. True biblical doctrine unites those who are willing to submit to the Holy Scriptures as the only infallible rule of faith and practice. It is true that biblical truth may divide off others who reject the Word of God, but true biblical doctrine unites those who are born of the Spirit and who therefore are desirous to submit their thinking to the Word of God. There can be a form of unity without truth, a mere facade, like the so-called ecumenical movement. And even among Christians, there can be a loose unity that is of such a loose character that it only keeps holding together as long as no specific issue of principle comes up. And so there is no progress, because there is no joint desire to advance in the truth. However, the Lord has provided teachers in the church that there should be advance, joint advance in the truth of God. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. There the apostle envisages the church progressing, growing in conformity to Christ, and that the ministers of the word are to teach the word of God with that end in view. That's what ministers are really for, to be a means whereby the people of God understand the word of God, understand what they should believe and how they should practice, so that the people of God will be built up and conformed individually and collectively to the Lord Jesus Christ. There must be corporate progress in understanding and submission to the Word of God. Truth is good for us. Truth is good for us. When people say doctrine divides, what are they saying? Yes, false doctrine is bad for us. But what they're really saying is that not only false doctrine, but true doctrine is harmful. They don't say it, they say doctrine divides. But in actual fact, what they're saying is that doctrine, whether true or false, is harmful, and it isn't. How dare anyone suggest that there is anything in the Word of God that is harmful to those who heartily by the Spirit embrace it? It is an insult to the Almighty who gave us the whole of the Scriptures. Truth is good for us. If we are all receptive to it, then we will know a harmony and fellowship that is nearest to the fellowship of heaven that we can have in this world. For the fellowship of heaven is among those who are then perfectly of one mind, and it is a fellowship always in the truth. The fellowship of heaven is that of a perfect oneness of mind among the redeemed, and it's a oneness of mind in the truth. In heaven, everyone loves the truth. They love the Lord, and they love the truth. There is no desire for a lie. There is no aversion to truth in heaven. It is true, of course, that we must be patient where brethren differ. But this doesn't stop us and must not stop us from aiming for increasing unity in the truth of God. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. Or reading from verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice here that the patience and comfort of the Scriptures is also the patience and comfort of God, the patience and comfort that God gives, because he gives it through the Scriptures. And this God-given patience and comfort of the Scriptures leads to a like-mindedness which is according or patterned after Christ Jesus. And the result is that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have God consoling and giving patience through the Scriptures. And that oneness of mind and patterning after Christ Jesus results in a harmonious praising of God, glorifying of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then in our text, the apostle says, having compassion one of another. Having compassion one of another. Truth properly received causes not a frigid, nominal kind of unity, but a tender-heartedness and sympathy among the people of God. In fact, the word translated compassion is the word from which we have our English word sympathy. The people of God are to sympathize with one another in their troubles and in their trials and in their afflictions and in their heartaches and in their struggles. And then the apostle says, love as brethren. Love as brethren. Christians have a common Father in heaven, and they have a bond to each other in Christ that will last forever. It will last when merely natural ties are no more. And especially in a time of persecution such as these Christians were undergoing. And to some degree, of course, every time is a time of persecution. But in such a time, should not the brethren love one another in a hostile world and sympathize with one another in their trials and falls and struggles and temptations as they follow Christ in an unsympathetic and hostile and accusing world? We should not make the Christian life harder for one another. We should be afraid to make the Christian life harder for another Christian. We are to provoke one another to love and to good works. Does our dealing one with another, does it encourage the other to follow Christ, or does it discourage them? Does it tend to make them bitter, or does it encourage them to cheerful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? These then are our duties to one another, and then duty to all. Be pitiful, be courteous. The apostle seems to widen out here, or at least these terms are capable of broader application to men in general. Be pitiful. Pity for the distresses of others. Hardness of heart is not biblical or reformed. We are to be courteous. Literally, it could even be rendered friendly. Of course, the world has a kind of friendliness too. But our manner, even to the ungodly, should be such that the only offense that can be caused is for the truth's sake. But then the apostle goes further as to our dealings with enemies. Verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. He says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. The word railing means bitter, malicious, reviling. It is when we speak so as to hurt only. It's not to be confused with sharp biblical reproof, which is necessary, especially by the overseers of the flock, and which aims at the good of others, either to warn others against the bad example of the one, and also to urge the one who is offending to repentance. Such rebuke, even with sharpness, has a beneficial aim in view. But this railing is when the aim is to hurt and only to hurt. You see, the temptation to give as good as we get is strong, but it's wrong. Our actions and words must glorify God. We're not here to stick up for ourselves. We're here to glorify God. The gut reactions of our sinful natures must not be our guide. We cannot afford to make our gut responses our rule and our guide in these things, because we are so quick to defend our honor and so slow to defend the honor of God. And this is due to the immense pride and self-worship of the human heart in fallen man. Our instincts are not reliable. We're far too sinful. Especially when sin has been committed against us. We must be governed by the Word of God and our thoughts brought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so the Apostle says, but contrariwise, blessing. We read in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. Matthew 5 and verse 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And there the Lord Jesus goes on to say that we are to love our enemies and be like God himself. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Showing undeserved kindness, kindness to those who don't deserve it, kindness to those who deserve the opposite. This is godlike behavior. It has no bearing on the question of civil punishment of crime and so on, as it has been abused. But it's talking about undeserved personal kindness to those who deserve the opposite because of their behavior toward us. This brings us, secondly, the blessedness of godly peaceableness. The blessedness of godly peaceableness. Verse 9. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God has called us to this peaceableness of disposition and to be blessed in the exercise of it. This peaceable spirit brings blessing. It brings blessing in the present. When we render evil for evil, when we render railing for railing or reviling for reviling, when we get it off our chest, what good does it do for our walk with God? When you respond with reviling, can you pray? Of course you can't. Until you repent. The reviling does not bring you near to God. It's simply a sin that needs to be repented of. When we give expression to vicious thoughts, do we enjoy God in doing so? No, the opposite is the case. Until we repent, it only drives us away from God. Also, vicious talking tends to bring its own trouble in the present life, whereas a peaceable spirit tends to the opposite. And in the future, those who manifest this peaceableness, this godly peaceableness, they're laying up treasure in heaven, and will receive the undeserved and unmerited gracious reward of true service to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the Apostle gives Old Testament proof. In verse 10 to 12, he quotes from Psalm 34, verse 12 to 16, which we sang earlier on. And these verses show the blessings of this godly peaceableness in the present. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. The tongue is a little member, James tells us, but how great a matter it kindleth when it is set on fire of hell. And so here we are told that if we would love life and see good days, that we should refrain our tongues from evil and our lips from speaking guile. The misuse of the tongue brings its own troubles. Troubles which even shorten a man's life. And then in verse 11, let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, or pursue it. We are to eschew evil. We are to reject it and do good. We can't do nothing. And we are to seek peace. We're not only to accept peace, we are to seek it. We are to, as much as lies within us, be at peace with all men. We are to seek peace. We're not just to seek it, we are to pursue it. The Christian is to pursue peace in all lawful ways. But then we have the confidence in verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The Lord sees. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. The Lord hears. His ears are open unto their prayers. The Lord judges. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now here's the rub. Do we believe this? Do we believe this? Do we believe that if we follow the word of God, we cannot lose out, because there is a God in heaven who sees, who hears our prayers, whose face is against the wicked? Do we believe that? Every time we respond with malice to others, it shows that we don't. Every time we take things unlawfully into our own hands, beyond what God's word commands or allows, when we go beyond our responsibility in defense of ourselves and our reputation to assume the prerogatives of God, because it shows that we don't believe this. That we think that biblical Christian conduct might be all right in theory, but it doesn't work. Because every time we revile, every time we unlawfully defend ourselves in an unlawful manner, we are saying, in effect, we don't believe that verse 12 is really true. Why is there this tendency? Because of sin, yes, that's true. But more specifically, why do those who profess to be Christians, why do real Christians, to varying degrees, resort to unlawful means to defend themselves? Why do they go beyond Scripture? Why do they feel the need to wound those who wound them? Why are they not satisfied with biblical lines of conduct and speech? Well, one reason is a faulty view of providence. That's one reason. It's not the only one. A faulty view of providence. It's not surprising if an Arminian who doesn't believe that God is sovereign over all takes measures to look after himself which are contrary to Scripture. He doesn't believe God is in control. He doesn't believe that God is almighty. He doesn't believe that God is in charge of all the affairs and details of his circumstances. If he's consistent, he believes that God might mean well, but that he is fundamentally helpless and needs our resourcefulness. And so it's not surprising that where the doctrine of God's providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions, where that doctrine is lost or at least blurred and confused, then there is an immense temptation to think, well, the Bible may say I should do this and speak in this way, but in the real world, we have to do it this way. But then there is the failure to believe and apply the true view of providence. The Calvinist should exemplify Christian calmness and peace. But we don't always do it. Sometimes those who understand less outshine us in confidence in God. And that ought to make us deeply ashamed. If we understand the biblical doctrine of providence, then when we revile, there's less excuse. We say we believe God is in control. But yes, we'll just put the Bible to one side for the moment. It's impractical. If our minutest circumstances are governed by God, why do we revile? Why do we think it needful that we should go beyond what God requires in our own defense? Hence our opening comments. Faith in God is directly reflected in our ability to act right towards even our enemies. If you don't really believe God is in control, there's no hope of reacting right towards others, especially enemies. How can you? If God isn't in control, we'd better try and control the thing ourselves. Never mind doing what's right according to his word. But if we believe that God really is in control, it lifts the weight of fear of consequences off our shoulders. We no longer have to work out what seems as though it will work. We simply need to know and to do what is right according to the word of God. That burden of trying to work it all out. If I say this, if I do this, will they do that? Will this happen? Will the other happen? Better not do that because it'll bring this about. Better do this. All that goes. We just do what is right in the sight of the Lord, because God is in control. If we believe that things were random or governed by chance or by luck, then we must needs worry. No wonder the ungodly worry. No wonder those who believe in luck and chance and randomness, that apart from what men do to influence events, everything else is influenced by an impersonal nothing that they call chance. No wonder they're worried. They have every reason to be worried. But the Christian who believes in the providence of God, he has only one concern. And that's to do what's right before God. The man who doesn't believe in providence, he's bound to say, well, he'd better look after his own interests by fair means or foul. But if we believe in the providence of God, that's not an option. And that's why we said before that all sin entails the sin of unbelief. All sin. There is always unbelief in every single sin. Here is a specific example. When we revile, when we seek to look after ourselves in a sinful manner, there is the unbelief that God can't do it. That God can't look after us if we do what is right before Him. So that this sin of reviling does entail disbelief of God. Thirdly then, godly peaceableness consistent with suffering for righteousness' sake. Godly peaceableness is consistent with suffering for righteousness' sake. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Godly peaceableness itself tends to avoid trouble. Verse 13, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Godly peaceableness in itself tends to avoid trouble. In itself it will avoid that trouble which a reviling tongue invites. But also, a godly peaceableness may not take away all the offense of righteousness. It may not offset all the offense of righteousness. And that's why verse 14 says, but and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. This peaceableness is not all that there is to righteousness. There is the holding forth and the standing for the truth of God in His law and in His gospel that offends the heart of man. But if we show true peaceableness, if we abandon defending our name and our honor except where the interests of God and truth are involved, then we know that our suffering is for righteousness' sake. The Christian with a sharp, quick, vicious tongue ends up wondering when he suffers, is he suffering for righteousness' sake, or is he suffering because of his own folly and stupidity and sin? But if we pursue this peaceableness, that as much as lies within us, we live peaceably with all men, if they won't have peace, we know it's for righteousness' sake, and happy are ye. And if we suffer for righteousness' sake, we are happy. Because verse 12 tells us why we should be. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And if we suffer for righteousness, it's because it's the will of God, the decreed will of God. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And then the consequences are with God. So be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Their threats, their viciousness, these things are governed by the providence of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ pronounces blessedness upon those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Well, now we look, God willing, more at this next time. But for the present, let us rest in this. Our afflictions for righteousness' sake are measured by God in their extent and in their duration. They are ordered by Him for our good and for His glory. Happy are ye in affliction. The Savior says, fear not, it is I. Amen.